the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. Let's read the Bible together, shall we? We're going to read from Psalm 65, which is on page 556 of the Green Bible in the pew in front, in the shelf in front of you. And it's about this world. Psalm 65, page 556. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. To you our vows will be fulfilled. You who answer prayer, to you all people will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you choose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Saviour, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of the waves, and the turmoil of the nations. The whole earth is filled with awe at your wonders. Where morning dawns, where evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. You care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn. For so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty, and your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. The meadows are covered with flocks, and the valleys are mantled with corn. They shout for joy and sing. Well, we'll get into what that psalm is telling us in a moment, but let me just say that we're on the second last part of a series we've been doing called What Good Is the Good News? Right from the start, Christians have called their message the Evangelion, the Good News. And you have to ask nowadays, what good is it? Because we live a life that's so full of concerns of all kinds that you might think, well, we need really good news to keep us on top of this lot. We're weighed down by all sorts of things. And in this series, we've talked about good news for families, good news for identity, good news for money, good news for communities, good news for suffering. In all of those areas, you might have worries, you might have pressures, you might have fears. I just heard in the car coming in this morning that for 14% of us, if we owed £100 suddenly, we'd have to borrow. We have so little in the way of savings. The average debt of each family in the UK is now £10,000. And in all of these areas of life, you might think, well, where does the good news operate? See, for many people, where they think religion fits in is something like this, an extra little bit. A hope of one day getting to the pearly gates that will make it all worthwhile. But it's got nothing to do with the here and now. It's all about the future. It's all about what's going to happen one of these days. And what we've been trying to say through this series is that is not true. The early Christians called their message the Evangelion because they believed it was good news on every single level. It's good news for families. It has an impact on your sense of your own identity. It's got something to do with the way a community structures itself and bringing health to the communities that we live in. And all of those different areas, the good news is good news. And that applies too to this next area we're looking at. Is it good news really for the planet? Well, we're living in scary times, as Steve has just been reminding us. One of the most interesting books I think I've read in the last couple of years has been written by this lady, a Canadian activist called Naomi Klein, who just won the Sydney Peace Prize a month ago. And the book's called, bluntly, This Changes Everything. The reality of climate change means we cannot carry on the same way. And she claims that all of our economic systems, all of our ways of dealing between governments have got to change, and they've got to change now. Otherwise, we will not cope with the biggest problem we're facing in this world. And you know that climate change is already having an enormous impact on the way we live. And you don't have to look very far through the literature to find the kinds of things that are happening. Climate change is making floods, fires and droughts more frequent and severe. Climate change is going to cause storms, hurricanes and tropical storms to become more intense. Sea level rise from climate change could displace tens of millions of people. There are 100 million people in the world today who are living within 36 inches of sea level. And one thing that could definitely happen in the next few decades is that the sea level could rise that far. 100 million people homeless. That's going to be interesting. The five hottest years on record have all occurred since 1997. With rapid climate change, one-fourth of Earth's species could be headed for extinction by 2050. Where will the polar bears live? And so it goes on. And you might think, well, if there ever was an area where we need good news for living, it's in this whole area of the planet that we live on. So how does Psalm 65 fit in? Well, you'll have noticed as we read it, probably, that it falls into two parts. It starts off by talking not about the world at all, not about creation, but about God in his temple in Jerusalem. Praise awaits you, our God in Zion. And you might think, that's a bit odd. If David had come to you and said, I've just written a new psalm, let me play it to you. It's all about the world and our place in it. And he'd start off, praise awaits you, O Lord, in Zion. For the first four verses, you might be thinking, this is not about the world. This is about going to church. What's going on here? And then verse 5 is the pivot. You answer us with awesome and righteous deeds, God our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth. And suddenly the psalm broadens out. And the whole of the rest of it is about God, not in his temple, but throughout the world. And all of the things that he's doing throughout the world that make sense of what's happening in the temple. You see, the temple isn't just a religious place in Jerusalem where God is shut up, where you go to worship God to get away from the problems of the world. No, the world and the temple are intimately connected with one another. And the reason that you praise God, the reason that you come into his presence, the reason that you worship him is because he's a real God who has an impact on the real world out there. And so the rest of the psalm explains those first four verses. Here's why we praise God. Here's why we think he's important. Not because he lives in some holy religious bubble up there, but because he's doing something about the world in which we live. So I want to look at this in the wrong order. We're going to look at the second half of the psalm first and then get to the first half just at the end. And I want to talk about three things. First of all, the psalm talks about what he does in that second section, the sorts of things that God does to show his character through the world he's created. Then I want to talk a little bit about what we must do, because that's implied by the things that God is doing. If he's providing this kind of a world for us, then how do we live in it? How do we respond, especially at a time of crisis such as we're going through in the 21st century? And finally, we'll go back to the start of the psalm, which paints this picture of God and his people in unity and harmony, them worshipping him, him being good to them, and that paints a picture of what we can be if we get it all right. So that's where we're going over the next few minutes. What he does, let's look at that. First of all, I think there are three things in that section of the psalm. You formed the mountains by your power, you stilled the roaring of the seas, the whole earth is filled with all your wonders. What's it talking about? Well, the first thing it seems to me is order. God is a God of order. He stills the roaring of the seas. He brings an order into chaos. Why do so many of the psalms talk about the sea? Why is it that it's always an unstable, tricky kind of element? Well, partly it's because, let's face it, the Israelites were farmers, and they didn't trust the sea very much. There was only one tribe, the tribe of Zebulun, that went down to the sea in ships, and everybody thought they were crazy. So partly it's their response of agriculture. But it's more than that. You see, the big cultures around them thought the sea was where we all came from. Meet the goddess Tiamat. She was the Babylonian goddess who started everything off. According to the Babylonians, she was the goddess of the primordial ocean. She came out of the depths of the sea, and she was bad news, was Tiamat. She was all about chaos and confusion, and she hooked up with Apsu, who was the god of the ocean that lies underneath the earth. And so it's all about sea, you know. One sea marries another sea, and they started producing baby gods. And those baby gods made a racket, as you would imagine, from gods that were produced by two forces of chaos. And eventually, Apsu decided they all had to die, and he told Tiamat to kill her children. Well, she was just about to do it when the baby gods found out, and they appointed one of their number, Marduk, to fight their mother. And After an epic battle, he killed Tiamat, and out of half of her body he made the earth, and out of half of her body he made the sky, and so here we are today. Well, you might just spot a few differences from the first chapter of Genesis, right? Slightly different story. And you can see what's going on there. The Babylonian picture is a picture of chaos, of confusion. You stand there and you watch Tiamat and Marduk in their epic encounter and you think, who's going to win? Nobody can tell. Nobody's in charge. And the whole universe wobbles because nobody knows, is it going to be chaos and confusion or is it going to be order and future? And this psalm says, God stills the roaring of the sea. One of the things you read in the book of Revelation about the sea is that when you get to the heavenly city, there will be no more sea. If you think, oh, that's a shame. I was looking forward to going paddling when I get to heaven. Then that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying there'll be no more seaside. It's saying there will be no more chaos and confusion. The Psalms say, the wicked are like the troubled sea whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. And what this is saying to us here is God has created something which is not haphazard, not random, not crazy. It's orderly. Order is what it's all about. Suppose you started messing about with the world. Supposing you started saying, I can improve on the universe. We could have the sun that's larger, or we could have a sun that's smaller. We could make gravity stronger. We could make gravity weaker. Perhaps we could make the whole thing rotate a little bit faster, or we could make the earth move more slowly. Let's put the sun a little bit further away. No, let's take the sun a bit closer. Let's make the moon smaller. No, let's make the moon bigger. Maybe we should have an elliptical galaxy. We live in a spiral galaxy, but maybe we should live in an elliptical one because only 5% of the galaxies that we know about are spiral. So why don't we try the other sort of galaxy for a change? Supposing you take that great big lump of Earth called Jupiter out of the solar system, the place would be much more tidy. Let's do some of these things. Well, you know, if you did some of these things, you'd create absolute chaos. Suppose the sun was larger. You'd have much more deadly ultraviolet light around the place. In fact, human life couldn't survive. If the sun was smaller, it would radiate less energy. There'd be X-ray bursts in the atmosphere. If gravity was stronger, the atmosphere would retain methane and ammonia, and again, we'd all die. If the gravity was weaker, then water, oxygen, and nitrogen wouldn't be retained, and you need water to live. If it was rotating faster, the Earth would be beset by constant hurricanes and violent winds. If it was slower, you'd get what's called the rotisserie effect, massive temperature changes. You'd fry in the day and you'd freeze at night. You wouldn't live. If the sun was further away, frozen oceans, temperatures under minus 50 degrees. If the sun was closer, the oceans would be boiled away. If the moon was smaller, the Earth's orbit and tilt would be less stable. If the moon was bigger, the tides would be too large. The Earth's rotation would be slowed. If we were in an elliptical galaxy, there wouldn't be enough heavy elements for the Earth to form, so you wouldn't even get started in the first place. And if there was no Jupiter, you'd have no protection from space debris, comets, asteroids, and we'd be bombarded all the time by bits of rubbish coming out of the sky. So when you look at what we've got, it's pretty good. In fact, one of the most incredible facts about our world is the incredible chance of us being here in the first place. And the heavens declare the glory of God, says the Bible. You can see that there's a creator behind this who is orderly. But there's a second thing too. The psalm goes on to speak about God's care. You care for the land, says verse 9, and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with corn. We get everything we need. Life can survive simply because God cares for us. I wonder if you recognize the picture I had on the screen at the start of this talk. It's the most famous picture, I suppose, ever taken of our planet. It's the pale blue dot. A picture taken almost by accident by the Voyager 1 spacecraft on February the 14th, 1990. 37 billion miles, no, I'm wrong, 3.7 billion miles, a long way, okay, from Earth. I've got to be careful because I've got people like Caleb and Jonathan here and they'll know the answer and come up by the end. I think it was 4.5 or something like that. But anyhow, a long way away from Earth, okay, further than you've ever been on your holidays. It turns around and takes a picture, and because the Earth is caught in a shaft of light, you can see it from billions of miles away across space. The pale blue dot, as Carl Sagan, the astronomer, called it. That's where we are, caught in that shaft of light. The furthest away picture you've ever seen. And Carl Sagan said, because of the reflection of sunlight, Earth seems to be sitting in a beam of light, as if there were some special significance to this small world. but it's just an accident of geometry and optics. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there's no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. And she says, look at that dot. That's where everything's happened that we know about. All of the events of history. Billions of people have lived and loved and died and struggled and fought on that little dot. And throughout the immensity of space, we know of nowhere else we can go. We are so random. We are so small. The Bible says, well, it may seem that way, but we're not actually. And the immense order of the universe shows us that we really actually do have a God who cares about us. It's not that we're just adrift in a massive space-time continuum where we are a tiny, tiny dot. No, we matter to somebody who cares about us. It's been estimated that the chance of producing the universe with one place in it where life could occur is equivalent to flipping a coin and getting coming up heads or coming up tails that number of times in a row. Pretty unlikely. Back in the 60s, people used to think there might be 50,000 other civilizations throughout our galaxy alone where there might be life like human life. Because they thought there were two conditions that had to be met for intelligent life to occur on a planet. We now know there are something like 270 conditions that have to be fulfilled. And when you look at all of those different conditions, the chance of life emerging anywhere is that incredibly small. This is why scientists say this kind of thing. Robert Noyer, who's the leading astronomical journalist, I guess, in America. On Earth, a long sequence of improbable events transpired in just the right way to bring forth our existence as if we had won a million-dollar lottery a million times in a row. Contrary to the prevailing belief, maybe we are special. It seems prudent to conclude that we are alone in a vast cosmic ocean. And there's a guy who's been scanning the skies and reading the literature since the age of five, saying it's staggering that we're even here. Fred Hoyle certainly wasn't a Christian, but greatest physicist possibly in British history, said this before he died. A common sense interpretation of the fact suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. Hoyle was somebody who was a plague to Christians all of his life. He was an atheist who believed there was no God of any kind. And I remember hearing him interviewed on Radio 4 just before he died a few years ago, when he was talking in these terms and saying, I've come to believe towards the end of my life that there is a plan and a purpose behind the universe. There's some kind of mind behind it which we cannot deny. And the interviewer asked him the obvious question, does that mean, Professor Hoyle, after all these years, that you now believe in God? And it was a really interesting 3 minutes of broadcasting that followed that. Because Hoyle coughed and spluttered. Well, God, you know, I mean, when you use those terms, I mean, God, but then again, God. And he couldn't say yes, but he couldn't bring himself to say no either. The evidence was just so strong that there was something behind it all which cared for us. The ordering principle had created a universe in which we could live and live well. So those are three things. The third thing I think you get out of these verses that talk about what God does is generosity. God doesn't just give us the bare essentials to live on. You crown the year with your bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. The grasslands of the wilderness overflow. The hills are clothed with gladness. It's not just a functional world, it's a good world. And sometimes in Exeter, when the sun actually appears like it did this week, you feel it, don't you? It's good to be alive. What a fantastic world to live in. And God infuses his universe not just with functionality and order, but with joy. And you begin to realize you're in the hands of somebody who not just cares about you, but wants to give and give and give again. A universe of generosity. This is something Christians have preached about from the very earliest days. Do you remember when Paul and Barnabas went to one of the first pagan cities they went to and suddenly found they had to explain the Christian message to a bunch of people who had never heard the Hebrew scriptures, didn't know anything about what Jews believed. Complete pagans. This is where they started. Friends, we're only human like you. We're bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things, that's the pagan religion they followed, to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And as the people in Lystra's mouths fall open, what? Who is this God then? In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. What are you talking about? Well, he's shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. From the start, this is the basic Christian message to people who don't know anything about Jewish history or the theology of the Bible or anything. Just look at the world around you. You see that you have a God of order and care and generosity. And now he wants to reveal himself to you. Fantastic, isn't it? So it gets us on to our second question. If that's what God has done and is doing, then what must we do? Let me say three things. I think the first thing is we need to see him in it. We need to realize this is his universe. We need to make sure we're not brainwashed by the propaganda that say we are just a very small speck on a pale blue dot, 70 years or thereabouts, and we'll all be gone, and the universe will remember us no more. Everything that we are will disappear. There is nothing to hope for. There's plenty of that kind of thinking around nowadays. And it's easy to look at the universe and get the wrong message from it. Lots of pictures do that to you, don't you? You see a picture like this and you think, there's something wrong here. And the message you get initially is that this guy's sitting on the floor and the next guy's standing on his head and a boy and a girl are chatting to one another. But pillars don't usually go the way those pillars do. And you realize, oh yeah, I've got to put it that way up. And it makes sense. It's a trick photograph that's deliberately trying to sell you the wrong message. And you can easily get the wrong message from pictures. Why are these guys flying on a concrete plane over the Ponte Vecchio in Florence? Oh, they're not. They're just upside down. And it's funny how a picture can give you two messages at once. And you know there's a real message, but at the same time, you're distracted by the wrong one. See what I'm talking about? Turn them upside down and suddenly they make a lot more sense. But when you see them first, you sort of think, he's suspending the world on one hand, that's pretty good, and he's standing on the sky. And you know it's not true, but your eye is seduced by the picture. And there are loads and loads of examples of this. You know that computer screens are not transparent. That's a great one, I think. How long must it have taken to set that one up? And you can see lots and lots of things like this. You know you can't pour coffee into your laptop, into a cup on the other side, but the picture suggests you can. You know really, don't you? He's not that high. But your eye is telling you one thing, your brain is telling you another. Two messages simultaneously. I had enough examples of this. There's a statue of Jesus trying to catch an airplane. And, you know, you know it's not happening, but you see the kind of stuff that's going on. For some reason, people always go to Paris to take pictures like that, pushing over the Eiffel Tower or stomping on the Louvre or whatever it happens to be. And you see, with all those pictures, you've got a real story and you've got a fake story. And if you're not careful, you're seduced by the fake story. Now, it can be that way when we look at the universe, because we hear so much atheistic stuff, because we hear so much a narrative about life that says none of it makes any sense. We start believing it. And one of the things we've got to do is realize this is God's universe. The Daily Express, which must be one of the most terrible papers on sale in Britain today, has come up with yet another shock horror story a couple of months ago. Historic discovery. Physicists prove God didn't create the universe. And apparently there's a scientist in America called Mir Faisal in Canada, as it happens, who, through some complicated proof, which the Daily Express itself doesn't understand and certainly can't explain, feel scientists have disproved God. Asked if the remarkable findings and the convincing if complex solution removed the God for the need for a God figure to kickstart the universe, Dr. Mir said, "If by God you mean a supernatural Superman who breaks his own laws, then yes, he's done for. You just don't need him." And that's why the Daily Express headlines this story on the internet. "Ooh, scientists have found the origin of life, and oops, it isn't God." But then he didn't listen to the rest of what he said. "But if you mean God as a great mathematician, then yes. God didn't do random miracles and kick the whole thing. I think I'll create a world. Pfft, as if by magic. There you are. I'm going to do a trick for you. You're going to like this. Not a lot, but you're going to like it. Here we go. Abracadabra. Phew." Of course it wasn't like that. God is the God of natural forces. God is the God who was there before anything else was. And God, the great mathematician, all Mir Faisal is doing is discovering the way God did it, not ruling God out of the picture. And in fact, I did some research on Mir Faisal, and I found that he's actually a Muslim, which means that he certainly doesn't dismiss God himself. He doesn't think his proof has ruled God out. And it's so easy, isn't it, to be brainwashed. Well, I was going to say it's easy to be brainwashed by the Daily Express, but maybe not. But it's easy to be brainwashed by the constant current of ideas around us that say God has nothing to do with it. The universe is a cold and chilling place. We're very, very small and soon we'll be dead. It's not that way. And we have to see him in it and see in nature around us, just as the psalmist does here, God's hand in action. I mean, David wasn't an idiot. He was a shepherd. He knew that nature wasn't always kindly. He knew there were hard times. He knew there could be droughts. He knew there could be famines. And yet through all of that, he said, I refuse to accept the wrong picture. I'm going to look at the world as evidence of a good creator who cares about me and see that in there. The second thing you've got to do, it seems to me, is understand God through his creation. Understand the kind of person he is. The universe is his handiwork. This is a cake which unfortunately you're not going to see again. As you can see, it got half eaten before I even managed to get a picture of it. But this is a cake that my wife produced for my birthday a week ago. And it was fantastic. Coffee cake, Thornton's chocolates on top. It was brilliant. I'm sorry you're only seeing half of it. I'm even sorry you're not going to get... No, I'm not sorry you're not going to get a taste, because I finished it and it was great. But, you know, that cake, apart from the fact it was a very good cake, is my wife's handiwork. She made it. She didn't buy it off a shelf in a shop. She didn't think, oh, he's got another birthday coming up, I better order a cake on the internet. She made it. And her handiwork tells me something about how she feels about me. I hope so, anyway. But that's the way it is, isn't it? And if the firmament is his handiwork, if what you see around you is actually created by God, you can look out there and you can see, this is the kind of God I'm tangling with. This is the kind of guy who's in charge of the universe. And we need to see God through it and understand him through it. Third thing we need to do, and I don't want to say much about this because Steve said a bit about it, but we need to take care of it. We cannot simply say, like some climate change deniers, oh, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My home is somewhere up beyond the blue, so I can treat this world how I like, really. I can pollute it, I can do whatever I want, because it's all going to be burned up with fire. The New Testament says so. That's not the way we need to be. The story of creation says that we were given accountability for how we treat this planet. We make decisions that no other animal can make, that shape the whole history of God's creation, and we need to take care of it. We need to hear this right now, because with the whole Brexit thing having happened, and this is not a political statement, and I'm not going to say anything about whether you should have voted leave or stay. I'll tell you if you want to tell me afterwards, ask me afterwards. But it's interesting that even before the vote was taken, Stanley Johnson, who bears a remarkable resemblance to Boris, considering he's his dad, was saying Brexit could put Britain's environment at risk. He says, the current government's form is a poor recommendation for the idea that outside of Europe, we are really going to go ahead with pushing climate issues as much as we should. I'm a bit suspicious, he said. I've been a conservative for years and years and years, but you know, you cannot honestly say that environmental policy has been top of the agenda for this conservative government. And the Archbishop of Canterbury is right. Christians have to be in the forefront of pushing it forward. We cannot just trust politicians. Since the last election, when David Cameron was repeating his promise that this is going to be the greenest government you've ever seen, 9 important areas in which the government was tackling the environment have all been quietly gone back on. And the newspaper stories are increasing. Government energy policies will increase CO2 emissions. Energy minister expects UK to miss renewables target. New houses will have to be retrofitted because they're no longer being built to zero carbon standards. And so we're going to spend even more money further down the line trying to make sure that they actually do make ecological sense. And by bit, under economic pressures, the government's going back on things it was promising. Environmental issues aren't top of the agenda any longer. Christians need to be involved in pushing for what needs to happen if we're even going to survive on this planet. But enough of that. Let's finish off by talking about what we can be. Because in the first part of the psalm, framing and introducing this whole psalm about the earth and God's care for the earth, you get this picture of God in his temple with the people around him worshipping him. And that, the psalmist is saying, is what makes sense of the whole thing. You see, we're not supposed to live remotely from God so that we are down here humbly receiving what he gives and thinking, whoa, somebody beyond the sky likes me. No, we're supposed to be in a relationship with him where we worship and give back our lives to him, where he comes close to us and we know him. In the Christianity course, we do one installment each year which talks about what it's like to be a Christian, and it's full of F words. A new family, a new fulfillment, a new whatever. And so we use those headings as ways of explaining what the Christian faith is all about. I'm going to borrow just some of those headings this morning because I think they all come out of this first part of the psalm. First of all, it all starts with a new forgiveness. When we were overwhelmed by sin, says verse 3, you forgave our transgressions. How can I have a relationship with a God who is perfect and flawless? I look at my life and it's so spotty, I just end in despair. How can I ever relate to him? Only because he's a God of complete forgiveness. And this is the good news. This is where the good news starts. If you're not a Christian and you've never pieced it together for yourself, this is where it's got to begin. By you coming to God and saying, Lord, my life is shoddy. It's substandard. I know I can never meet your standards. I never meet my own standards, let alone yours. And I want you to forgive me, wipe me clean, give me a fresh start. And it's when you have that new forgiven life that everything else can happen. First thing's a new friendship. Blessed are those you choose to and bring near to live in your courts, says the psalmist. We're filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. Isn't it great just to be in your presence, to be there with you? And for the Israelites, it was an infrequent experience. You'd go up to Jerusalem, you'd go up to the temple, maybe once a year, maybe a bit more often if you lived in Jerusalem. But you'd go in and you'd come out. And so the Old Testament's full of wistfulness about dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. I wish I was a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. It's better to spend one day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. And most people couldn't do that. But the great thing about being a Christian is you have a friendship with God which never changes. Wherever you are, he's there. You don't have to go to a special house. You don't have to go into the temple. The friendship of God as a reality daily in your life becomes something you can experience too. Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the 19th century said a lot about that, and we haven't got time to look at it, so I'm going to miss Charles Haddon Spurgeon and go on to the third one. The third one is a new fulfillment. Because the result of this friendship with God, the result of knowing that you're forgiven, is that you start enjoying life to the full. You are the hope of all the ends of the earth, says the psalm, and of the farthest seas. We're filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. God wants to make your life make sense. And the God who is good news for the planet can be good news for your life as well. Is there a fourth thing? Oh, yes, there is. Oh, yes, this is another bit from the Daily Express, which I found quite interesting. Women who go to church less likely to kill themselves. Apparently, somebody has done a survey somewhere of women who go to church and don't go to church in America, and they found that those who go to church are one-third less likely to want to kill themselves than those that don't. And the Daily Express finds this quite remarkable. Why would going to an empty, cavernous, echoing building like that make you feel less suicidal? Well, not all churches are like that. I mean, look around you for a start. But also, if you're in the presence of God, if you're enjoying a friendship with him, if you know your Creator and the whole planet is telling you about a God of care and love and order who showers generosity upon your life, why would you want to kill yourself? And so a new fulfillment, but also a new focus. And this is where this week leads on to Derek next week, who will be talking about good news to all the world. Because if you and I know this secret, and many of us here do, then it's absolutely vital that we take this out everywhere with us to the whole of the rest of the world. When I read Naomi Klein's book about This Changes Everything, I'm stunned by her intellect, by the amount she knows, the facts and the data she can roll off, by her enthusiasm and her passion to see change. But the one thing I don't find in Naomi Klein anywhere is hope. No hope whatsoever. And if we have got Evangelion, the good news that makes sense not just to this planet but individual lives within it, then we've got to tell everybody, you are the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. And that's why we're going to sing in a second our final song, which is about that. About the fact that the heavens declare the glory of God. The heavens show what he's about. All heaven declares the glory of the living God. And it ends with a verse which you might find more difficult to sing. I will declare the glory of the risen Lord. If God is saying so clearly through nature, this is who I am, this is what I offer, we need to interpret that for the people we meet. Let's just, as a band, get ready, pray together, and then we'll sing the song and we'll go. Heavenly Father, if the gospel is good news for the whole of creation, if creation tells us it's about a God who loves us infinitely, and the gospel gives us a bridge to get to know him and to make sense of the whole thing, then help us be people who value and work for your creation, and also people who go around telling everybody about the God who lies behind it. For those here who may not know this new friendship, this new focus, this new fulfillment, all the rest of it now, I pray that you'll give them courage to ask about it afterwards. Other people, maybe me, maybe the prayer team at the back, so that they too can come into the knowledge of what it is that lies behind our universe, the good news that changes everything. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.